worship of the Lord. Sometimes our worship is loud, and sometimes it's meditative. And the quality of our faith and heart and responsiveness is what the Lord is looking for. Really, through this series, my prayer has been we'll have a growing conviction about the importance of corporate worship and a greater knowledge about how it should be carried out. Paul David Tripp wrote, "Corporate worship is a regular, gracious reminder that life's not about you. You've been born into a life that is a celebration of another." And that's so true. Our collective celebration of God is corporate worship. It's a privilege to engage in heartfelt worship. It's a wondrous duty. It's a wondrous delight. Today, we continue in this formation of the doctrine of corporate worship, focusing on the practice of worship again today. The doctrine of corporate worship shows us that worship must be done the way the Lord has instructed. It may not be done in whatever fashion we want. It is His church. It's not our church. There's so many contemporary trends to change what has been historic worship for many, many centuries. And they do it under the name of creativity. And it is a departure from what the Lord instituted for what Sunday worship should be. And so we're making sure we're better grounded in that. Specifically, we have been looking at three elements of corporate worship: the right assembly, which we talked about last time, the right atmosphere, or if you like, the right attitudes. And then today we hope to get to the right actions as well. If you were here last time, we covered the right assembly. That's right, God actually wants the right people before Him. He wants believers before Him. The worship service on Sunday was never designed for unbelievers. Unbelievers are welcome. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, unbelievers can have their lives completely changed by a believing worship service, and therefore invite them to come and watch. But the service is for believers to worship God. God wants believers before Him, exercising their faith, listening to His word, meeting Him here, and Him talking to them and transforming their heart. We also know that we're to be worshiping on the Lord's Day. He chose this day for us to gather. We saw the pattern of that last time. There has never been a break in that pattern. From the earliest days, the Lord, in fact, from the first day after His resurrection, the Lord met with them. They were not even formed yet into the body of Christ, but He started that pattern with them on Sunday, the first day of the week. And He is the one that established that pattern. And we are to come on Sundays, on the Lord's Day, gather together as a body of Christ, as believers, and worship Him. That's the right assembly He wants before His eyes. And indeed, all of this is for His pleasure. It's not for our enjoyment. We may enjoy it. We may not enjoy it. The key is whether He enjoys it. And the key isn't, did they sing my favorite song today? The key is, did God hear His favorite people singing before Him? That's really the key. Second, and we began this last time also, is the right atmosphere for worship. What is supposed to be filling the room, so to say? What should God be hearing here? What are the right attitudes we should bring in to worship? The first that we talked about, and we mentioned a number in Psalm 100. I didn't want to go back over that, so I was bringing some attitudes that maybe, or arrangements that maybe are not as clearly understood. And the first one was orderliness, or if you prefer, peacefulness in worship. That's what God wants. We looked at the Old Testament and the incredible, intricate design to all of the worship, how it was done meticulously and arranged exactly the way God wanted it. He's an incredible God of order. Just look at nature. Just look at His plan of salvation through the years. This God has everything on cue. Everything works in the universe exactly the way it should. So it's dishonoring to Him to have haphazard and sloppy kind of worship where all kinds of mistakes are done and people don't know what they're doing. That doesn't mean that there isn't any spontaneity to worship, but it should be thought through. It should be measured. It should be brought before God in a way that pleases Him. Wild worship is not the mark of the Spirit of God. It never has been. The Spirit of God is a God of peace, and that's what you should see where the Spirit of God is working. The second atmospheric ingredient, so to say, that we bring up today, this is where we left off last time, is reverence mingled with joy. So I'm cheating a little bit there and getting two attitudes together, but I wanted it stated that way because you often find that in worship in the Bible. Reverence of God mingled with rejoicing. Now, often what you find in the church is one side swinging to the reverence side and not the joy side, or swinging to the joy side and not the reverence side. But to understand God properly and have a right relationship with Him, we need a mingling of high reverence and great joy. And that's the thought I want you to have here as we go through this. Turn briefly, if you would, to Psalm 2, not because Psalm describes a worship service, but there is a statement about how the nations of the world should worship the Son of God. By the way, if He wasn't God, why are the nations called to worship Him, right? Psalm 2 is looking forward to the millennial kingdom when Christ reigns from Jerusalem, from Zion, over all of the kingdoms of the world. It's very clear that it's in that time period. And if you look towards the end of the psalm, the kings are addressed and the judges of the earth are addressed in verse 10. And because the Messiah will come, the Messiah of Israel will come and rule over all the Gentile nations, they are warned, He's going to rule you with a rod of iron. What should your response be to this King of Israel? That's right. Isn't it interesting that all the nations of the world hate Israel now? Except for this one, but even there are contingents of this nation as well that do. And it's because there is a spiritual power behind that that realizes one day that tiny nation will rule over all the other nations. And the demons know that. And all of the kings will come and bow before the King of Israel because our Savior is the King of Israel. And you see that played out in Psalm 2. And then you come to verse 11, and the advice to these kings and therefore to all of their people is given. And it says, worship the Lord. Worship Yahweh. That's the God of Israel. With what? Reverence. And immediately joins there the joy. Rejoice, but do your rejoicing with trembling. How fascinating that is. Reverence and joy mingled together. Kidner in his commentary writes, rejoice with trembling conjures up a startling yet quite appropriate mixture of emotions in the face of serving so great a king. When you have this great of a king, how do we respond to him? And the answer is, we have reverence and we have great joy. How do those go together? Well, when that kind of a great being is in front of you and there is no one like him, that is the right response from us. That's how we respond. We tremble with fear and we shout with joy and we do it at the same time. And it is a mix of emotions, but it's highly appropriate. At first, it seems incongruent until you realize this is King Jesus and this is what he deserves. The one who knows God properly will worship God properly, and he'll know that he can tremble in his presence and rejoice at the same time. Scripture says this over and over. I'm not going to go through a lot of verses on it, but we read in Hebrews 12:29, our God is a consuming fire. What do you do before a consuming fire? You run. You're fearful, right? But then we're told in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Yes, again, I will say rejoice, emphasizing there's never a period of time where we're not rejoicing in God. By the way, rejoicing means we put our emotions into it. It's not flat. We get our heart going. It's not good enough to say, I'm rejoicing. We really need to work into our whole being having joy before God. I become rather vexed whenever I see evangelicals coming to church primarily for the fun or for the thrill or for the friends, not to raise up on high the name of God. Isn't that our purpose? It's, I think, one of the greatest blights on modern worship, that it often lacks holy reverence. I've seen articles from liberal denominations that don't even believe all of the Bible, just saddened at the lack of reverence in the worship services of evangelicals. It's amazing how low we have got. A high and a biblical view of God is the sure cure for that malady. I also, though, get discouraged when we see reverence to the Word of God seem to be present on Sunday worship, but it's lackluster. The doctrines are there, but the joy of the Holy Spirit is not. I think, again, the Old Testament teaches us both of these lessons. We need care and reverence. We also need to bring joy into our worship. First of all, one lesson from two sons of the high priest, Aaron. You know their names as Nadab and Abihu. They learned one lesson the hard way, wouldn't you say? They offered incorrect, literally strange fire during the time of worship before God, something God said, don't offer. If you wonder if God went through all of the rules about how he wanted to be worshipped, you wonder whether he takes it seriously or not, you know he does, because fire came out from the presence of God and fried these two men to a crisp, and they died because they did not treat God with reverence. Leviticus chapter 10, if you want to read that. Yet David urged that those who are forgiven and justified sinners, like us, in Psalm 32, we ought to rejoice. It says, be glad in the Lord. By the way, that's an instruction towards your emotions as well, not just your will. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, it says, all you are upright in heart. You see, if you read that properly, then you might be able to evaluate, is my worship really joyful? We all have bad weeks and bad days. I don't mean to get on anyone today who's flat and low and you've had a tough time. But it is to help you gauge what is the Holy Spirit actually doing in your life or not. If you come and you have good sound doctrine and you're here on time and you're regular, but you're not honestly excited about God, you don't sometimes explode with energy and joy, why not? Why not? Isn't he a God that is worth that? Why not? Shouldn't that be part of your worship? Psalm 37:4 says, delight yourself in the Lord. You know, our kids sometimes think that going to church is the right thing to do, but they don't see it as the joyful thing to do because they're watching us. Worshippers today should let these lessons sink in. God has not changed from Old Testament times. He's still a holy person, and he is to be honored, and his joy is still dispensed, and it has the same grandness. It is undiminished. Sometimes people joke on earth when they have some great experience. They eat a chocolate cake or something like that, and they say, I just died and went to heaven. No, they did not. However, we have had saints here at Hope Bible Church who have sat there right in the seats where you are, and they have died and gone to heaven. And if they could shout down to us, they would tell us, be reverent, fall on your knees before God. They would also tell us, you have no idea how joyful it is in the presence of God. God is that great. And this is why our Lord abhors confusion and chaos and flippant worship. Nor does it do our God any great honor to receive cold and stoic or stale, doctrinally right worship. Our prayers, our preaching, and yes, our songs should be full of emotion toward God. It is so unbecoming of God's unrivaled majesty to offer him half-baked worship. If the doctrine of a church is solid, but the heart is unmoved by those truths, how is God honored by dead orthodoxy? If you and I were on a boat at the very base of Niagara Falls, and one of you started to tell me about how much water comes over the edge or about how tall it is, and your heart wasn't thumping with the thrill of the sound of the thunderous waters, I would say you're missing the point of the experience. When I'm at the feet of Niagara Falls, and I've been down there close, it's overwhelming. Brothers and sisters, Niagara Falls is a trickle compared to God. I wonder if he even barely notices it. Isaiah 40 and verse 15 says, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, God lifts up the islands like fine dust. This is our God. In the book Christian Worship, Its Theology and Practice, it says, the miracle of worship is the sight of God seen through earthly circumstance. It is the glory of God shining through darkness. It is the power of God felt when all other strength fails. It is the eternal manifested in time. Worship becomes more meaningful when churches approach worship with a sense of mystery, awe, and wonder. Worshippers can know God in worship, but they can never fully comprehend his nature or fathom the mystery of his ways. We leaders often get asked questions by you know, I don't really understand. How could God do this and do that? And we give an answer and it still leaves you with, I don't still get it. And that's the point. That's why after we go to a class and we answer a question, we come in here and worship the God who is known but cannot be fully known. He's incomprehensible. That same book goes on to explain, when we experience the majesty of God, we respond with Isaiah, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Isaiah 6:3. Efforts at worship without awe, without adoration of God are empty and meaningless. To believe in God implies acknowledgement of God's infinite worth. I tell you that our understanding of worship, our understanding of our God, the health of our church, is right here seen in how we worship corporately when we come together. There are a lot of things we can mask, but we can't mask that. You either are on fire for God or you're not. You're waiting for someone else to light the candle, work on yourself more this week, and come back next week ready to be on fire. The third attitude that I want to bring here that, again, may be overlooked and maybe does not come out first when you think about worship, but it's very important, I think. It's very much at the heart of what we need to be doing, and that is the atmosphere or the attitude of engagement. I don't mean going out and getting engaged and getting married. You know, some of you might need to do that. I'm talking about being alert and being engaged with what is going on in a worship service. I think this is understood by the very word and the very concept of worship. Worship is a verb. There's actually a book entitled that. Worship is a verb. That means you do something. A lot of times, again, the kids, they come in and they think worship is sitting. That's all they get out of it. Worship is sitting, waiting for the time to run out. Worship is a verb. Worship is an activity. Worship is not quietly doing nothing. You could sit quietly and do nothing anywhere. When you come in here, you've come in here to worship the whole time. Not just the first 45 minutes when you get to sing, but during the message as well, you're worshiping. Worship is something we do. The one who gets to sit and do nothing is God. Worship is the offering of ourselves to God. Indeed, all of our lives should be an act of worship. I haven't been talking about that in this series, but it's true. Romans 12:1 talks about that. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Offer your whole body to him. Don't hold back anything. All of you is supposed to go to him. We complain when we have a time where we're supposed to offer money to God, but all of you is supposed to be offered to God. When we come then together as people have already offered all of our time and our treasures and our talents, and we've already laid it on the altar and said, God, take me and use me. I don't want my will in life. I want your will in life. Then when all those people gather in one room, it should sound pretty exciting, don't you think? Amen. We should sing with our whole heart. Pray along with others and don't just check out and think about what you're going to do in the afternoon. Be attentive when there's preaching. Not all of it directly applies to you. Not every single Sunday can we follow your life around and find out this is what you exactly need to hear. But listen, there may be surprising ways in which God speaks to you. And if not in the message for you, maybe in the message for someone else. But listen for you primarily. Because God may want you to learn something that's a blind spot in your life. Meditate on the truth. Give of yourself. Shout praises to the King. This is worship. This is why, by the way, it's important to save some physical energy for Sunday mornings. That's a terrible Sunday to be saying that, is it not? After having the picnic yesterday, and we're all spent a little bit. Totally unfair, I get it. But that's an exception. When you come in here tired Sunday after Sunday because all of your energy was spent in work, All of your energy was spent for your family and all of the lessons and the outings and things like that. Surely your life has not yet attained a godly balance. Do you not understand that the rhythms of life are all supposed to be working towards God? Do you not understand that when we gather together as a church on Sunday, it's not just another meeting? It is the highlight of the week. It is the reminder this life is not about us. It's about another, as we quoted earlier. Sometimes you come in here flat. Sometimes you'll come in here tired. Sometimes you'll come in here depressed. Then on those days, lean on the faith and the exuberance of your brothers and sisters in Christ. Come and receive comfort and revival. The Lord also does that. I'm just talking about week after week, month after month, with very little thought and preparation for you or for your family. It's sort of like Sunday's an afterthought. If you can get to it and it fits, great. But there's not much thought about it during the week. There's not that rhythm of life that leads you into the presence of God. But all of life is that. All of life is moving forward towards the coming of Jesus Christ, when you and I will be presenting ourselves to Him. All of this is just the dress rehearsal for that day, right? All of it ends in the presence of God, when we will be shouting hallelujah and singing much better than I think we're singing today. And it will be grand and glorious, and we can't describe it. But this is the rhythm of life. This is why we come together to present ourselves to Him each week. So come in here. Come early if you can. Come ready to worship. Teach the children how to get ready. Put your energy into that. No one should be lounging during worship. No one should be relaxing during worship. No one should be slumped over, checking out, putting on the headphones, posting on social media. Are you kidding me? Chit-chatting with friends, sitting with your best friends and passing notes. Are you kidding me? You want me to start walking up and down the aisles to make sure that isn't happening? If your heart is hard, you'll find some other way to hide it. Worship is engagement with the Lord and His Word. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verses 26 and following, we get one of the fewest glimpses we have in the New Testament into a worship service and what happened. That's during the time when prophets were still in the church and the gift of languages was in operation and the interpretation of languages. And the prophets would speak in order and in turn as Paul was instructing. Others would pass judgment. But as you're reading that, and the men were speaking and the women were listening, as you read that and get a glimpse as to what was happening in their worship service, you realize that whether they were speaking or listening, everyone was engaged. Everyone was attentive. Everyone was worshiping. Some of their services lasted a lot longer than an hour and a half. And so that's important also. The best way, I think, to grow as a Christian, no matter who you are, whether you believe there's somebody personally discipling you right now or not, the best way to grow as a Christian, and all you ever really need to know, is this: listen to the Word of God attentively. Let it be a time of worship for you. Don't be listening for something new you've never learned before. Write down the old lessons and ask yourself, how is the Spirit of God using this? If you don't like writing it down because it distracts you, mark it in your mind and review it during the week and ask God to let His truth sink into you. If you do that with every message that you hear, you are going to grow in Jesus Christ. That is the way that Christ is speaking to you. Nothing replaces that in discipleship. And if you're earnest about it, you really don't need anything else. So these are some of the attitudes, along with some of the others that we've talked about before: orderliness, reverence mingled with joy, and then engagement. Corporate worship with these kinds of attitudes can be a very special occasion each Sunday. Now, I want to segue now into the actions of corporate worship. And this might be what you mostly think about. What are we supposed to do here in corporate worship? We want to see what the New Testament does say about that and how we can be sure that we honor God in that. So the right activities. What are the right activities in corporate worship? Your personal devotions are one thing. What are we supposed to be doing here in corporate worship? One preliminary thing that I want you to understand is that in stark contrast to Old Testament Israeli worship, the New Testament gives no specific instructions for how to perform a Christian worship service. Isn't that amazing? There's no set liturgy, there's no order of a service, and that's in stark contrast to all of the detail given for sacrifices and the order of instruments and everything in the Old Testament. Rather, the New Testament presents the actions, generally speaking, and the godly attitudes of proper worship in the presence of God. Then it leaves each local body to arrange those as they best believe would work for them and for honoring the Lord. Another preliminary thing to understand is that much of the earliest Christian worship that we read about a little bit in Acts and we read in the epistles was Jewish in its flavor. Jewish in its flavor. Most of the earliest Christians were Jews. Some people don't realize that, but all of the first Christians were Jews. And then still even for a couple of decades, the vast majority of them were Jewish. Only in time did it become dominated by Gentiles. The pattern of worship that most Jews understood that they had followed throughout their lifetime before the church began was the patterns of the synagogue. They didn't all have access to the temple in Jerusalem, but they did have access to the synagogue, which was in hundreds of cities in the times of Jesus. And so they were used to going to the synagogue and certain patterns of learning and certain patterns of worship. And they brought that understanding into their earliest Christian worship service. In fact, this certainly is the background to James chapter 2, where James is admonishing them for giving more attention to the rich man who came into their synagogue, their assembly, than the poor man who came into the same assembly during their time of worship. Of course, Christian worship was not entirely copied from the synagogue, but it is the background to Christian worship services. The New International Dictionary of the Christian Church points out this: while Christian worship arose directly out of the matrix of the Jewish traditions in the temple and the synagogue, some distinctively new elements were added from the beginning, that is the beginning of the church. Highest on the list of these distinctive Christian elements in early Christian worship was the celebration of Jesus as Messiah, right? You wouldn't find that in the synagogue where they didn't believe. Jesus was the Messiah of Israel. Even more so, Jesus had risen from the dead, and they celebrated that. They also celebrated the promise that Jesus made to them right before he ascended into heaven. He said, and we call this the Great Commission, but it's the ending of the Great Commission in Matthew 28. Lo, I am with you, what? Always, even to the end of the age. 21st century. He is here, promised to be with us where we gather. And so therefore a Christian worship service was a celebration of the resurrection of Christ, yes, more than that, the presence of Christ here and with us. Jesus' presence and Jesus' resurrection was celebrated in each Christian worship service. Early church history furnishes us a glimpse into a worship service toward the end of the second century. What does that mean? That means about 100 years after the last apostle, the apostle John, died, we're furnished a rare glimpse into what did it look like with these early Christians beyond the apostolic era when the prophetic gift had ceased. How did they do their worship service before all of the traditions of Catholicism had developed? What did they kind of look like? What were they doing? Do you ever wonder about that? Well, now you're going to find out because it's recorded. Justin Martyr, in his first apology, wrote this, and I'm going to add comments as we go along to let you see. I'm going to read him and then add the comments so you can see how it parallels with what we do. Not 100%, but somewhat. And he writes, Justin Martyr, on the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country gathered together in one place. What you're doing. Some of you are from the country, some of you are from the city. And the memoirs of the apostles with the writings of the prophets are read. That refers to the Old Testament reading, the memoirs of the prophets of the New Testament reading, and the Old Testament reading, whatever they happen to have gathered in their congregation at that time. as long as time permits. They did a lot of reading. Do you know why they did a lot of reading? More so than we do now? Because they took with them no copy of the Bible home. So they would read as much scripture as time permitted. They probably got many, what we would call many chapters of the Bible today, though it wasn't broken down in chapters at that point in time. They would read a long time, so a lot of the Word of God would be in the minds and the hearts of people. A heavy emphasis on a word-driven understanding of worship, okay? Those are all my comments. Back to Justin. Then, when the reader has ceased, the president, that's the presiding elder in the worship service, main teaching pastor, verbally instructs and exhorts to the imitation of those good things. That's what we today would call the expository sermon, exhorting and teaching. Then we all rise together and pray. We pray seated, they prayed standing. And as we before said, when our prayers ended, bread and wine and water are brought. That's what we would call the Lord's Supper, they would do together. And the president, in like manner, offers prayers and thanksgivings according to his ability. We would have that at a different point, but we call that the pastoral prayer. And the people sit, saying, Amen. They said it back then. Responses from the people. And there is a distribution to each and a participation of that over which thanks have been given. That's why it came to be called the Eucharist, the elements of which we give thanks. And to those who are absent, portion are sent by the deacons. And they who are well-to-do and willing give what each thinks fit. Benevolence fund. And what is collected is deposited with the president who succors the orphans and widows, and so there's no government help, right? So the church did that. And those who through sickness or any other cause are in want, and those who are in bonds, maybe been put in prison for their faith, and the strangers sojourning among us, and in a word, takes care of all who are in need. But Sunday is the day on which we all hold our common assembly, because it is the first day on which God, having wrought a change in the darkness matter, made the world, and Jesus Christ, our Savior, on the same day, rose from the dead. Pretty similar, isn't it? That's been going on for centuries. That's exciting to me. I don't know how you responded to that. I read that. I was like, that's what we do. They were good Protestants back then, you know? So many of our worship activities have been around a long time, so it must be fairly obvious how God wanted Christians to worship. So what goes into the worship service, I don't think is too hard to figure out. We heard about prayers and readings and responses from the people, the Lord's Supper, exhortations, teaching. We could say probably some kind of a call to a worship at the beginning, though that wasn't mentioned, some kind of a conclusion. We call that a benediction. There are other places in church history that mention the singing of hymns. Christ sang a hymns with his disciples at the Last Supper, and songs are mentioned as well. Of course, over time, Catholicism kind of moved in, and all of this became encumbered with more and more church traditions. And people ask, how did Christianity turn into Catholicism? And the answer is, with 1,000 many steps over a long period of time. One tradition taking over more and more, the next generation coming, the old generation dying out, people being more attached and knowledgeable of their traditions than the scriptures from which supposedly at least some of those traditions came. And the church seemed to have as their authority more the traditions than the scripture. Catholicism through the years just burying biblical Christianity under one rule and one thing after another. So the generations that came later didn't understand what Christianity was anymore. Well, Protestants, in abandoning Roman Catholicism, realized that one thing that had really happened wrongly in the church was that the church had left the Word of God. So the main theme in Protestant worship was they brought the pulpit, which was off on the side, they brought the pulpit back to the center. And the Protestants basically all agreed on that. If we're going to have a worship service, put the Bible, some of you called it, on the throne of the Bible, the Bible's throne, put it there above, physically above the people, and let the scripture, which is the voice of God, rule over the people. And Protestantism realized if we're going to worship God in a way that God is pleased with, God has to be heard. God has to talk. God has to be speaking to his people. The people have to be listening to God. And God is not speaking new revelations through prophets now. You didn't even see that in Justin Martyr's time. He is speaking through the reading of Scripture and the exhortation from Scripture and the teaching from Scripture. That's where he speaks today. And Protestantism understood that's what has to happen if we're going to worship in a way that honors God. They didn't agree on everything about what should fill the worship service, but they agreed on that, and they agreed on a lot of things. Now, basically, Protestants, and I want to give this again as sort of a preliminary for you to understand as we get into these activities in the weeks to come. There were two basic approaches that Protestants took back then, and by the way, churches still follow today. And as I explain this, it'll help probably in your mind to understand why some churches worship in different ways than others. I'm talking about evangelical churches. They took two approaches. It was true back then, and it's true as well now. One approach was that only activities that were specifically mentioned and endorsed in particularly the New Testament should be allowed to be in a Christian worship service. Only those mentioned, only those endorsed in the New Testament should even be allowed to be in a worship service. That was one approach. The other approach, and these were both Protestants, said only what Scripture forbids should be banned from the worship service. Do you see the difference? It's kind of interesting, isn't it? Looking at it from two totally different ways. Everything else God has given us freedom to include as long as it is, generally speaking, practiced among the churches. The first view is called the regulative principle of worship. Wikipedia actually has a pretty good definition of it. I'll read it. Only those elements that are instituted or appointed by command or example, or which can be deduced by good and necessary consequence from Scripture, are permissible in worship. And, it goes on, whatever is not commanded or cannot be deduced by good and necessary consequence from Scripture is prohibited. That's the regulative principle of worship. The second view is called the normative principle of worship. The normative principle teaches that whatever is not prohibited in Scripture is permitted in worship as long as it is agreeable to the peace and unity of the church. In short, there must be agreement with the general practice of the church and no prohibition in Scripture for whatever is done in worship. Now, in most cases, as Spirit-filled people read their Bible and wanted to worship God and honor him, in most cases, those two approaches actually agree. In a few cases, they do not agree, and that will explain why Protestant churches in different places have different practices in their worship. Let's take announcements, for example. Announcements is a good example of something that would show the difference between these two principles. Announcements in a worship service, the normative principle would point out that the New Testament does not forbid it, and that churches have often found it useful, and that it has some biblical connection in that it enhances community life of the church. The regulative principle would ban it, for it is not specifically endorsed in the New Testament, nor are there any examples of it being done. The strength of the normative principle is that it understands the New Testament was not given to provide a checklist as to what was allowed in worship or not. The New Testament doesn't even give a full explanation about how a worship service is supposed to be done. There are no direct commandments about what you must include every single week or about what you cannot include, or what you must exclude, I should put it that way. In other words, the New Testament allows breadth to the expression of God's people as long as they're motivated to worship, as Jesus said, in spirit and truth. Another advantage of the normative principle is that the gospel was to go out beyond one culture, that is, Israel's culture. It was more than a nation. It was a culture of same way of doing things. And the gospel in the New Testament was to spread to all the nations of the world. Well, think of the incredible diversity that the gospel and the Bible would encounter as it went into different cultures all over the world, and not just in ancient times, but today. And this allowed there to be the fitting in of the gospel into each culture, where there would be different expressions of the way in which they wanted to honor and sing and worship before God. Some cultures are very time-bound, like our own. Other cultures are not time-bound. Some are very exuberant. Some are more meditative. Some have different elements they think are very important, and others think those things less important. And so the normative principle has allowed the adaptation of the gospel into all of those different venues. The regulative principle of worship, though tenaciously held by some churches today, is not as clear-cut as people would like it to be. Many who claim this principle find it hard to be consistent because the boundaries of acceptable activities and unacceptable activities are not always clear. In some cases, they are. For example, many of these churches that practice the regulative principle of worship also practice infant baptism. But there is no infant baptism, not by example or by teaching anywhere in the New Testament. Also, certain musical instruments are allowed in some of their churches, such as a pipe organ or a piano, or there are differences in some of those churches. But other instruments are banned because they're not mentioned in the New Testament. John Piper, in one of his Desiring God, Ask the Pastor sessions, took this issue on, and I thought that his answer was so well balanced and showed a lot of maturity. He talked about these two principles that Protestants have disagreed on in their public worship, and he brought it together this way. This is a little bit of a long quote, but I think it'll be helpful to you, so hang in there. He writes, "Why do some people believe that churches should not use musical instruments? Why is this wrong? There's a view of church life that says we should only do what the Bible commands us to do in worship, the regulative principle. Another view says we are free to do whatever the Bible does not forbid us to do. Now, neither of those is completely clear, because virtually nobody only does what the Bible commands them to do. The Bible doesn't tell them what kind of a shirt to wear. It doesn't tell them whether to stand at the front or the back when they preach. I mean, you could think of 100 things we do in our worship that the Bible does not make clear that we should do. And the people who say that we are free to do whatever the Bible does not prohibit have to come to terms with the reality that you have to work with principles. For example, preaching with a bathing suit on, the Bible doesn't forbid it. But if John Piper walked out with a bathing suit on, then I couldn't help anybody. And so you've got principles of helpfulness that you use." Then he goes on, "I think this fear of using instruments was based on the regulative principle understood a certain way that said that in the New Testament you don't find any instruments. There's singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, Ephesians 5:19, that's there, but nobody is playing a harp or a guitar or a drum. And I think that's a mistake to limit it that way. Another reason why this decision was made is that accompanying music was considered an artificial way of arousing the affections. They argued that God should arouse your affections, and he should arouse your affections through truth, not through the artificiality of sounds that make us feel good. Well, there is a real danger in sounds, but goodness gracious," this is still the quote from him, okay? "But goodness gracious, if you're going to go that route, then you've to do away with singing, because the human voice can make a beautiful sound that also is emotionally affecting. God doesn't seem to be as afraid, whether with instruments in the Old Testament or voices in the New Testament, of possibly putting that stumbling block in our way. We just need to make sure that the accompaniment is suitable to the truth that we're saying, and that we go through the sound and through the truth to God himself." End quote. I think that's very balanced and very mature. We at Hope Bible Church, you may have figured out, like many other Protestants and evangelicals, have always practiced the normative principle of worship. Yet we find that for the most part, since we follow the principles in Scripture about worship, for the most part, and then we follow the greater body of Christ, not inventing things ourselves, we remain pretty close to the regulative principle of worship anyways. In fact, as we survey the components of worship in the New Testament, we'll see that that is true. And so today, we're not going to have a chance at all to begin. I wanted to at least begin that, but I see we don't have time for that. Let me just mention component one, because we've dealt with it in great detail with Psalm 100. I'm going to go through something like 10 components here, maybe a few more. But one component we would have in our worship is the call to worship. The call to worship. That's done at the very beginning. Why else would you do it at any other time? Psalm 100, the whole psalm that we exposited for you, is in its entirety a call to the worship. Come before the Lord, enter his gates, bless the Lord, give thanks to the Lord, bring an offering, some of the other psalms say. That is sort of a call from the worship leader to come out of your conversations or come out of whatever you're doing and gather as a people and then come into his presence, gather, sit down, and let's begin that time of formal yet joyful worship before God. It is a time of worshiping God. Drop what you're doing. Whatever you're doing is not as important as the time as worshiping God. And of course, it only makes sense that someone does that with joy, someone does that with vigor, someone does that decisively and effectively, and in their own heart draws them into that time of worship. It sure would make sense to do that in different ways, to change up the way we do that from time to time, to keep that fresh. But having a call to worship is certainly something that fits New Testament principle. And I would just say for you, since we don't really have much time, I'll just give you this one piece of advice, this one teaching, that when you know every single Sunday there's a call to worship and you know someone's about to call you, don't be like you were when you were a kid and you knew mom was going to call you for dinner at a certain time and you acted like you didn't hear it. You know, what mom, she calls you at 5:30 every single evening, you know it's coming, but you're pretending, you know, you're too far away or whatever it is, and you can't hear. When you know right there at 11 o'clock for our church, there's going to be a call to worship, you should be ready and waiting for it. Indeed, be drawing in. If you're still putting the children away, come as quickly as you can and come on in here. If you're in a conversation, cut it off. Even as you see the time approaching, train yourself. I'm about to be called to corporate worship. How important is that corporate worship to me? Is it more important that I'm having my conversation? Or is it more important that I draw with the people of God into worship? And how you respond to that call of worship, indeed, is one of the ways of indicating what's going on in your heart. So since worship is so important, we put a call to worship, and we'll get into some of the other activities in the weeks to follow. Father, we are grateful for this time of worship and listening to your word. We're grateful that you've given us a free country in which to gather. We confess we often don't take full advantage of all that we are given here, and that our hearts are often too wrapped up in our own lives and not enough in your own will, that we come in to pray, my will be done and my kingdom come, rather than your will be done and your kingdom come. And we pray that you will continue to mold us with joyful hearts and with a reverent attitude, that we may worship you in a way that's pleasing to you. Thank you that one day we will see you in all your glory, and then we'll sing with all of our might. Help us in growing in faith to spur one another on to worship and to good deeds. For we have prayed in Christ's name and anticipate the answer to our request. Amen.